If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to encourage you to have it open in Luke chapter 1 as we look at this next section of his gospel as God appears to Zacharias. Can I just say, if you've got one of the more modern translations, you'll find the name possibly as Zechariah. We are talking about the same person. It's just a slightly different translation of the same name. Some of the older translations of the Bible use Zacharias, some of the newer ones, Zechariah. But it is the same man we're talking about. You'll sometimes hear people say, if I could just have this, or if I could just experience that, if I could just get to go there, if I could just fulfill this particular ambition, if I could just see that or achieve this, then I'd die happy. Now, I'm sure Zacharias probably didn't think that way, but if he did, then the event recorded here for us, as he is said to be serving in the temple, that would probably be one of the things that he would have longed for as a priest. Perhaps at one time, having a child with his wife would have been the thing. But now that dream has long faded in their old age. But fulfilling the ultimate role as a priest perhaps would have taken its place. We read there, don't we, that Zacharias is a priest. And not only is he a priest, but his wife Elizabeth is a descendant of the most priestly line, come from Aaron. And so these are two people of impeccable Jewish pedigree, we might say. Now, it's estimated that at the time this story takes place, that there were about 18,000 priests in Israel. And they were divided into 24 divisions, and most of their time would be spent in their hometowns and villages. If there was a synagogue, they would serve in the synagogue, and they would be responsible for teaching the people the things of God and leading them in prayer and so on at a local level. But for 2 weeks each year, every priest was given the opportunity to go to Jerusalem. And there they would serve in the temple. And one of the duties that needed to be fulfilled was twice a day, morning and evening, burning coals would be taken from the altar where the sacrifices were burned. They were put into a bowl and fragrant items were placed on top of the burning coals to give off this burning incense. And that would happen twice every single day. Now, for those of you that perhaps aren't familiar with the temple in Jerusalem, just let me explain a couple of things about the structure of this place. The most central part of the temple was a screened-off area which was known as either the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. In there, the Ark of the Covenant resided, and only the high priest, once a year, was able to go into that most central place. Outside of that was an area known as the Court of the Priests, and it's in that area where the priests would carry out all their priestly duties. That's where they would have the bowl, where they would ceremonially wash their hands. That's where the altar was, where all the sacrifices were made. And it's in that courtyard, where only the priests could go, where Zacharias would carry out this duty of burning the incense. Beyond the court of the priests was the court of men, where only the Jewish men could go. Beyond that was the court of women, where only Jewish men and women could go, but it was called the court of women because that's as far into the temple as the Jewish women could go. And outside of that again was an even bigger area where anybody could go. And so that was known as the court of Gentiles. So where Zacharias is performing this event is right in the heart of the temple with all the men in the next courtyard outside of that, and then the women in the next courtyard outside of there. And this burning of incense was considered just about the highest honor for any priest. Their names were drawn by lot, exactly the same principle you might recall that the apostles used to choose the next apostle to replace Judas. It was considered when they drew lots that it wasn't just chance. They believed that God was actually guiding and supervising the drawing of lots, just as the apostles did. And that each priest was being chosen by God to perform this task. And once you've done it, that's it. You can only do it once in your whole lifetime. So there's 18,000 priests all waiting for their turn. And today, God, through the drawing of lots, has chosen Zacharias. And this would prove to be a day beyond his wildest dreams. He was probably very excited when his name came out of the lots. Huge honor. A huge honor for him to perform this task. And you see there that Luke helps to place these events in history for us. It's at the time when Herod the Great was king. And he was the king in Israel. Not in the sense that the kings in the Old Testament were kings. He was very much in cahoots with the Romans. And he was a pretty cruel man. He was a clever man. But he was a cruel man, self-serving man. And he was the king from 37 to 4 BC. So it's right at the close, really, of the Old Testament era. We see that in many ways there's nothing that notable about Zacharias. He's simply called a certain priest. In many people's eyes, Zacharias was just one of 18,000. But we read some special things about both him and his wife, Elizabeth, don't we? We read that Zacharias is a faithful man. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Here was a couple who knew and loved God. And they sought to follow him with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength. They were true Old Testament believers, this couple. They're both noted for their spirituality, for their godliness. Remember how we recalled last Sunday evening as God chose out David, how he is the youngest from a rural family. He's now but a boy. But he's got a godly heart. And in a way, Zacharias and Elizabeth fall into exactly the same kind of category. From a worldly perspective, there's nothing significant about this couple. There's nothing special about them. And in fact, they have this one great sadness that many other people don't have. The Lord has never blessed them with children. We need to remember, don't we, because the Bible reminds us over and over again that God does not look for the kind of qualities and qualification that the world so often looks for. God is not impressed by the things that so often and so easily sinful men and women are impressed by. The things that impress people out there don't impress God. Psalm 24, verse 4. Clean hands, a pure heart, a soul walking closely with the Lord. They're the things that God needs. They're the things that God looks for. They are the things that God sees and takes notice of. Even as Christians, we can tend to forget that sometimes, take our eyes off the ball. Do you want to be used by God, useful to him? Well, you could do worse than learning from Zacharias and Elizabeth. Being faithful to God is really important in God's economy. Zacharias was a faithful man. He was a simple man. There was nothing by the world's standards to mark him out. But faithfulness is important to God. God chose him because he's faithful. And God will use you and me if we'll remain faithful. It doesn't sound very exciting, but it pleases the Lord. And at the time that this story is taking place, as far as God speaking is concerned, there's been 400 years of silence. God hasn't spoken to the people through a prophet since the time of Malachi. The last recorded miracle of any note was the deliverance of Daniel from the lion's den in Babylon. And that's more than 500 years ago. It's been said of these last 400 years, which is the period between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New, that 400 years was like night in Israel. And that Luke chapter 1 records the last few hours of the night before the dawn. There's a little verse in Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, from chapter 4, the very last chapter in the Old Testament scriptures. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. That day is about to dawn in Israel. The seemingly endless night is drawing to a close, and dawn is about to break. Now, it's interesting, if you read the beginning of the other three Gospels, if you read Matthew, for example, you find that he gives a big, long genealogy, a big list of names. So-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and then straight into the nativity story recalling the birth of Christ. If you open Mark's Gospel, you discover there that he begins by saying, this Gospel is all about Jesus. Then he has 8 verses talking about John the Baptist. And by verse 9 of chapter 1, Jesus is being baptized and starts his earthly ministry. John's Gospel, well, he launches straight into a doctrinal explanation of the identity, the nature, the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's Luke in his Gospel who actually records for us how it is that God brings the Old Testament to its conclusion. You might think, well, surely the conclusion of the Old Testament is Malachi. Well, actually it isn't, technically, because Christ hasn't arrived yet. We're still in Old Testament days, and Luke is actually going to describe how the Old Testament is drawn to its conclusion and the New Testament arrives. Luke is going to explain how it is that plans set by God in eternity past are all set in motion. And it begins here, as after 400 years of silence, God speaks again through his angel. And we see that at that time, as Gabriel appears, Zacharias is about his duties. I wonder, like me and others, have you noticed how often it is that God chooses people who are being faithful to an ordinary task at the time when he chooses them? Moses and David, for example, they were just looking after sheep when God called them. Gideon, he was threshing wheat. The first disciples that Jesus caught, they were at the lakeside, fishing and mending their nets. God has a tendency to call people who are already proving their faithfulness to a lowly task. That's interesting to note. And as Gabriel appears to Zacharias, Zacharias is filled with fear. Have you ever seen anyone in a situation where their reaction is predictable. I'll tell you a little story. We have a mouse that lives at the bottom of our garden. Well, when our lads were boys, apparently it was a worm called Wiggly Woo, but we've got a mouse at the bottom of our garden now. And just the other day, he climbed up onto one of the bird feeders, and he was having a good munch on the peanuts. But if that little mouse was to appear on the garden path, just as Debbie was going out to hang up her washing, I can assure you that Debbie's reaction would be predictable. And in fact, one of our boys proved it once, a little while ago, when as Debbie was in the garden, hanging out the washing, they put their head out the kitchen door and shouted, "Mum, look, a mouse!" Had we had a video camera, we'd have had top billing on you being framed. Her reaction was very predictable. And when we open the Bible, we find exactly the same is true whenever an angel appears. Sheer terror falls upon sinful men and women when they come face to face with holiness. The angels are God's holy creatures, his servants, his messengers, doing his work and his bidding. And they are holy. They are without sin. When a sinful man or woman comes face to face with holiness, they are always filled with terror. I just want to remind those of you who might be amongst us this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a day coming when every man and woman will come face to face with holiness. And on that day, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's time of gospel grace will have come to an end. And it will be too late for you to do anything about it. And on that day, you will come face to face with the holy Christ of God. And he will judge you for all your sin. And for those who are not Christian believers, it will be a day of absolute terror. I just want to warn you and remind you that that day is approaching. And I want to remind you, as I mentioned last week, that the whole thrust of Luke's gospel is that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek and to save the lost during this time of gospel grace. So sheer terror falls upon Zacharias. And the angel's opening words to him are familiar ones. Here we go again, thinks Gabriel. Do not be afraid. Isn't that wonderful? That God will send his angel and the first words are, don't be afraid. We do have good reason to be afraid of God. But the fact is, he's coming with good news. He's coming with good news of great joy. God's desire is that we would know peace, not terror. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Something good is happening. God is going to do something very, very good. Don't be afraid. God has something good in store for Zacharias and Elizabeth. And that will set in motion God's purposes of bringing something very good to the whole world. Don't be afraid. And Gabriel makes a remarkable pronouncement concerning John. I just want to read a few of the things that he says from verse 13. This is what Gabriel says. Don't be afraid, Zacharias, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You'll have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. That's what God wants for everyone in this room, everyone in Liverpool, everyone across the world, that they might rejoice at his birth. He will be great. This is talking about John the Baptist, but we're to be rejoice at the birth of John the Baptist, because he was the forerunner of Christ and point to Christ. The silence is broken. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what John would do. It's a quite remarkable pronouncement he makes. This morning we're going to continue with the section of this story that most immediately affects Zacharias and Elizabeth. The announcement that in their old age they are to have a child. But next week we're actually going to come back to those verses. And we're going to examine those things said in verses 15 to 17 about John the Baptist. Because there are some rich truths for us to uncover in those verses that we simply don't have time to look at this morning. So Zacharias is this faithful man. At the angel's appearing, he becomes a fearful man. And initially, he shows himself to be a faithless man. Verses 18 to 20. Zacharias is really struggling to understand what's going on. That's probably not a surprise to us. Maybe it seems strange to some people that Zacharias should come across as being so faithless. You might imagine that being confronted by an angel would only strengthen your faith. You can meet Christians today who seek miracles because they sincerely believe that the manifestation of miracles will surely convince people. And yet again and again, we see in the Bible that that just isn't the case. They enjoy the thrill and the excitement of it, but it doesn't convince them of salvation. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're in a situation very similar to Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, aren't they? This is just too wonderful. It's too ridiculous to believe. It's too impossible to believe. We're so old now. And Zacharias, he replies to Gabriel, how shall I know this? What's he saying? Well, basically he's saying, show me some proof. Give me some evidence. That's a pretty ridiculous thing to say, given it is that he's talking to. And Gabriel pretty much says as much in the next verse. Zacharias is saying, give me some proof that I can trust this message. And Gabriel says, Zacharias, you are talking to Gabriel. How much more proof do you need? You're talking face to face with an angel of God. How much more proof do you want? And Gabriel's no ordinary angel. God created myriads of angels. And the Bible explains that there are many ranks of angels. But the Bible actually only names two. Well, it names a third, but he fell from heaven, and the deepest judgment in hell is reserved for him. Of God's angels who are about God's business, God names only two. Michael, we might call Michael God's chief warrior angel. And there's Gabriel, who we might call God's chief messenger angel. When it comes to angels, it doesn't get any bigger than this. That God has sent Gabriel. Something serious is happening. But Zacharias can see that it would take a miracle for him and his wife to have a child. And there hasn't been a miracle in Israel for 500 years. God's going to have to intervene in the physical realm and reverse both the effects of old age and whatever the ailment is that's caused Elizabeth to be barren for her whole lifetime. There's a double-barreled miracle needed here. Now, we're encouraged to see that this lack of faith that Zacharias has doesn't disqualify him from God's service. God is going to proceed with his plan. God is still going to use Zacharias. But it may mean that when we don't have the faith that we should have, we miss out on some of the joy and some of the blessing that we might otherwise have known. The next 9 months are going to be of utter frustration for Zacharias because of his faithlessness. God won't abandon him. He's still going to use him. But he's going to have a pretty rough time because he's struck. Well, he's struck dumb so that he can't speak. But if we understand verse 62 correctly, where the people are making signs at him, it seems he's being struck deaf as well as dumb. Not only can he not speak, apparently he can't hear. It's as if God is saying to Zacharias, "Oh, so you don't think I have the power to intervene in the physical realm? Well, Zacharias, think on this for the next 9 months." And he's struck deaf and dumb in an instant, in a moment. There's also something else important going on here. I just want to read a little quote from a man called Dr. David Gooding, whose commentary on Luke's Gospel I would strongly recommend. He says this: "The question raised in this story is parenthood. Can an elderly couple, all against nature, become parents? Zacharias and his wife were old. Nature in them was decrepit. It had decayed, in other words. The processes of generation already dead. For them to have a child would mean reversing the natural processes of aging and decay and restoring the malfunction of Elizabeth's barrenness, which had been with her all her life. A miracle indeed. But if such a miracle is impossible, as Zacharias first thought, all talk of redemption is idle talk, or at best a misnomer. A new body that had nothing at all to do with the old body, a new world that had nothing to do with the old world, would certainly be a wonderful thing, but it would not be redemption. Redemption must mean turning back the decay of nature, renewing dying bodies, resurrecting dead ones, restoring fallen souls. If God can't do what he said he's going to do for Zacharias and Elizabeth, he certainly can't send a savior, and he certainly can't save sinful men and women from their sins. But as we see in verse 24, God does have such power. He does have that power. Elizabeth does conceive. Her barrenness is reversed. Her old age is not a barrier. And she does become pregnant. Because in the gospel, God can do what he says he will do. God does make those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to be alive in Christ. He does bring about new birth. He does give a new nature and a new heart. Christ did rise from the grave so that we will as well. He does live in a resurrection body forever so that we will as well. He does have power over his creation so that he can reverse the decay of sinful nature. And he proves it by reversing everything that's wrong with Elizabeth and Zacharias in their old age. And they're to have a baby. And having been fearful, this section of the story concludes with Zacharias and Elizabeth showing that they are favored by God. They're favored by him. From verse 23, as Zacharias comes out from the court of priests, first of all, he's got to deal with all the other priests. Then he would walk out into the court of men, and all the Jewish men are waiting. And normally he would stand there and he would pronounce a benediction and a blessing upon them. And then there's the court of the women who are also waiting. Quite how things go, as Zacharias is struggling to communicate with everyone, we can only begin to imagine. For one thing, he's taken far longer doing this duty than it would normally take. And all the people are outside starting to, what's gone wrong? Is he okay? Has he had a stroke or a heart attack? What's happened? What, he's never taken this long before. But then he comes out and he's unable to do what he should do next. And perhaps he's trying to mouth the words, making signs with his hands to try and explain what's gone on. And there's just chaos to begin with. And all the people can realize that something seriously unusual has taken place. What has happened to this man? What's been going on? How does he explain it to his fellow priests? And what about poor Elizabeth when eventually, at the end of his week of duty in Jerusalem, he returns to his home? We don't know where that might have been, but he goes home and he's trying to explain all that's happened to Elizabeth, his wife. You have to feel for him, surely bursting at the seams to tell his wife what the angel has said, but having to slowly and laboriously write it all down on his tablet. And if you're wondering, no, he didn't have an iPad. Although it was probably about the same size. Zacharias would have a tablet, but his was a flat wooden board covered with a thin layer of soft clay or wax, and he would use a little, probably wooden or made of bone, stylus, and he would write. As I look at it, he'd go that way, and as you look at it, he'd go that way, because they write the different way around. He'd write out, slowly, laboriously, what's been going on. And Elizabeth did conceive. And she acknowledges the Lord's grace and kindness and favour. And no longer would Elizabeth, with a broken heart, have to hear the whispers of the other women. Oh, she'd have made a lovely mother. Not anymore. Nor would there be others in society who looked down upon her because she'd not been able to provide her husband with a son and an heir. How good and kind God is. And they acknowledges his favour. The long, dark night of God's silence is over. The very last of the Old Testament prophets is to be born. All of John's predecessors in the Old Testament, they've spoken of God's promise of redemption, of a salvation which God himself will provide and secure for us, of an anointed king who would fulfill all things and reign forever. But the dawn is about to break. And John, well, he wouldn't just speak about Messiah. But with his own eyes, he would see him. And with his own finger, he would point to Jesus, the carpenter's son from Nazareth, and he will say, "Look!" There's no Old Testament prophet that's been able to do this before. "Look! The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And at that moment, the Old Testament era truly has come to a close. But funnily enough, Luke doesn't record that proclamation of John about Christ. Only John does that in his gospel. It's unique there. But that is nevertheless the issue here. God has not forgotten his promises. God has not abandoned his people, nor his plans of salvation. The Saviour will soon be here. The big question is, are you ready to receive him?